Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, we pick it up. We had a great time last night as we studied this and look forward to another good time. A good time to talk about this. I really believe before God begins to bring in new believers, before God begins to really do a work in us, I think a very timely word as always. It says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, who will also do it." And we will stop there, recognizing we won't make it even there tonight. But, you know, here is a series of what I call Paul's final exhortations. His concluding thoughts, but really they're exhortations. A series of power-packed exhortations coming in there to the church there in Thessalonica. And we know that Paul, if you've been following with us in the study here in 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters, he dealt with really the issue of persecution and how they were doing and what Paul's heart was for them in the midst of it, regardless of what they have heard or what people have said or anything of that sort. And what a really rich section there. Just a church that's alive, preaching the gospel in the middle of incredibly difficult times of persecution that was upon them. And so a real exciting portion and passage of Scripture. Now, as we moved into chapter 4, we found that phrase, "finally, brethren." And we moved into that section and he began to exhort on sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And he talks there about their walk before the Lord, their walk with the Lord. And he really calls them to holiness. In fact, there in verse 7, he says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." The calling to holiness, and really that's what's going to bring forth just an outpouring of the Spirit when God's people get emptied so God can fill them with himself. And God is just longing to pour out his Spirit, but he will not mix himself with the things of this world. And really here dealing with sexual passion and sexual immorality, this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then we saw the series of questions probably posed to Timothy by the church, then related from Timothy to Paul when Paul was writing this letter there from the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. And verse 9 of 4 and verse 13 and chapter 5, verse 1, we found that now concerning, which keyed us off to a question. All of these questions tied in, as we saw, to eschatology, to the study of the end times, to the rapture of the church, to the day of the Lord. All of these things tied into this, and Paul deals with it. And now Paul has concluded that. He's pretty much summed up everything he wants to say, but he's got a few closing comments. Those closing comments are powerful exhortations. Songs have been written from this portions of Scripture, and I'm sure more will be written. Message after message has been preached from this portion of Scripture. This is a sweet, beautiful portion of Scripture. Now, Paul, and we'll deal with, hopefully, verses 12 through 14. That's about as far as I made it last night, what we'll see. Verse 12, he starts off with the first exhortation about recognizing those who labor among you. Listen to what he says. And we urge you, brethren. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the brethren, the church. He's not talking to select leaders in the church. He's talking to the church as a whole. And how does he address them? You can see the exhortation already. He says, we urge you. There's an urging. We ask of you, brethren. We ask of you, brethren. He says, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Three things that would identify this group of people that he's calling the church to recognize. Number one, they labor among them. They're laborers. Number two, they're over them in the Lord. And number three, they admonish them. Who do they admonish? Who are they over? Who do they labor amongst? The church. What Paul is talking about here is he's talking about probably the freshly ordained church leaders. Remember, the church was very, very young when Paul fled. The church was a church that was only probably having the apostle there ministering to them for 3 weeks or quite possibly a little bit longer, but not much. Short, short time. Why? Because of persecution. Paul fled quickly. Acts 17 makes it real clear that he had to flee by night to Berea for his life from Thessalonica. So he leaves the young church. Now remember, this isn't some church he came and visited. This is a church he planted. There had never been a church in Thessalonica before this time. These are all brand new believers. We saw that when he was in Athens, which was a couple cities after Thessalonica, he went to Berea, then he went to Athens. When he was in Athens, he says there in chapter 3 that he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Now, Timothy quite possibly at this point would have set up some sort of a church leadership, some sort of structure. Paul obviously probably didn't have time to do that because he fled by night and he left quickly and suddenly out of the city. So he sends Timothy back weeks later, month later, we don't know exactly, but a short time later, probably he ordains, he sets up leaders there in the fellowship. Now, here's Paul writing just on the tail of Timothy coming back to Corinth from Thessalonica with questions and with report of what had been going on, and we've seen that all the way through the letter. And probably Paul was concerned now here getting to the end of the respect of maybe these young and new leaders. Who knows? The church had been going on for some months without really official leaders. Guys were probably being raised up and God began to use them. That's why they were those that were laboring among them already. That's why there were those that were Paul. And Timothy saw that and began to deal with that. Even as Paul told Titus, as we see there in Titus chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 5. He tells Titus, he says, Titus, now set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. As he sends Titus out to do that. So that was something common Paul would do. Paul here gives this exhortation to the believers, to the church. He says, first of all, recognize these. Recognize them. Give them the recognition that they need. Respect them. Give them the honor that is due them so that they could properly fulfill their ministry and carry it out. Interesting. He says here, he says, who labor among you. Now, it's interesting, even for us that feel called to ministry, and I know there's a bunch of you, and those of you that are right now practically involved in some sort of ministry, that this is really the identification of a true ministry. He says, number one, they labor among you. Understand that. Ministry is labor. That isn't something to be concerned about or something to be worried about. It's just an absolute fact. Paul says there to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1. He who desires the position of a bishop, of a pastor, he says he desires a good work. It's interesting. He desires a good work. He says of going on in 1 Timothy in chapter 5, verse 17. He says, the elders who rule well among you, he says, are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. There's this idea of labor, of laboring. The word labor is a word that speaks of expending your effort, expending your energy. It speaks of after you're done laboring, being tired out. Now, it is interesting. In Paul's day, the common person would understand when they heard the word labor what it meant, because they knew what labor was. You see, we have forgotten what labor is. We don't really know this kind of labor. And it's important for us to look at how the word was used in Paul's day to get the proper understanding of what he's talking about. You've got to understand something. Those in the ancient times were those that understood what it meant to labor. I mean, I just think of the building of the city of Jerusalem. I mean, and Jerusalem was a typical kind of city, a walled city. These cities, just to put walls around them, took incredible labor. And if you go with us to Israel, or if you ever see some of the pictures that I might show on a Sunday morning as we travel through Acts of these ancient sites, there's one thing you'll always see: big, giant rocks, big stones. In fact, when we go to Israel, we go to a place called the Rabbi's Tunnel, and that is under the modern city of Jerusalem. It's right next to the ancient wall there that would be the outer wall that would surround the Temple Mount. You might know it. You might have heard it as the Western Wall. Some call it the Wailing Wall, where the Jews go and pray. Well, the wall continues on. Buildings begin. Well, we go under this tunnel, and you go down and you get right next to it, underneath the ground. From the foundation up, you get next to this wall. There are stones in this wall. There is one stone that is as big as a boxcar on a train. I mean, this thing is huge. It's bigger than this white wall right here off to the side. It's about twice that size. It's long. It's huge. You think, now how in the world did they get this stone? I mean, it's a chiseled stone. This thing was built like we might know with when we work with wood, tongue and groove. There was no mortar. And these stones are stacked on the top of each other. The typical stones are just huge. You know, they're 5, 6, 7, 8 feet high, 10 feet long. Some of them, you know, are 5 feet, but they're huge. They're a couple feet thick at least. These things are huge. One of the most amazing sites in Israel today is the fortress of Masada. It's on this huge, huge mountain. And that's the whole point of it, is it was hard to attack, to siege. And so it was very protected. It's way up here. And you go up there, and this thing has walls all the way around it. It's got all of these buildings that are built out of these huge stones. In fact, going down the side of the mountain is these buildings. And it's incredible. And when you go to Israel, you think, man, these guys worked hard. You know, this thing we call the Roman roads. When we talk about the Roman roads, and as we're going through Acts, we'll be talking about them more. And I'll show you some footage of certain Roman roads that have been found. I mean, these roads are rock. What you might know as cobblestone, but a little bit bigger. Big old pieces of stone. And they go for hundreds and hundreds of miles. I don't know if you've ever thought in your mind, about one of the, you know, the freeways or the interstates that go from California to New York City. These things that go all the way across the entire United States. Have you ever seen them do road construction? I know we all have. It takes a long time, doesn't it? You think, when are they going to finish this construction? Can you imagine how much time and work and effort it would take for us to lay a road that far? I don't know if you've ever done that. If you're ever out on a trip and you're driving, you're just driving, you're just asphalt the whole way, and you think, man, somebody had to lay this road out here in the middle of the desert. Now, this was a lot of work. Now, let's understand that we put our roads in with machines. We've got all material yards. We go get, you know, the asphalt. You go and get it, and the trucks bring it in. Understand this, brothers and sisters. Stone upon stone, they built these roads, and they're incredible. I've got a map of the Roman roads. They go all over the Roman Empire. It'd be just like a map of our freeways. Amazing. So when Paul uses the word labor, I mean, he's speaking of toil, of sweat. He was personally one who did physical labor. He was a tent maker by trade, and he would stretch those animal skins. He would sew them together. They say that a tent maker's hands would be like leather. I mean, just so calloused and worked from hard work. And it was a hard, hard job that Paul did himself. Understand that when Paul says those who labor among you, the word labor carried such weight of toil and sweat. And you know what? If you want to be in ministry, understand that's what it is. Hey, he desires the position of a pastor. He desires a good thing, a good work. Oh, but it's work. It's good, but it's work. Called to labor, toil. Paul says, we labor night and day, brothers and sisters. Paul says, hey, recognize those who labor among you. Recognize them. For the sake of they labor among you. Give them respect. Bless them. Secondly, he says, those that are over you. It's interesting, the word over speaks of leadership. It speaks of oversight. They're over you in the Lord. Notice, they're over you in the Lord. The Lord has placed them there. The Lord has put them there. And they're over you. Now recognize that God has done that. It's in the Lord. And give them the respect. Give them the honor that is due that position. Not so much because of their great people, but just simply because this is how God has ordained His church. Brothers and sisters, in our age, we have a hard time with authority. We really do. And it's really sad because it's really affected the church. Because God is a God of order. We know that. Everything that God has created, everything that God has made, He's made it by order, design. And God is a God of order, and God has ordered His church a certain way, designed, set up structure. A lot of times people want to fight against structure. Listen, God is the one that has ordained structure. He says to ordain elders. When Paul went into a city, planted a church, Acts chapter 14, I believe there verse 23, when Paul went into that place, it says as he left the places of Galatia, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia, and Derbe, Acts chapter 14, he ordained elders in every city with prayers and fasting. They ordained them. They set them. Paul said again, as I already quoted to Titus, hey, set elders, appoint elders in every city. There needs to be some kind of authority in my church. Now, Peter warns to those that are in those positions of authority not to lord over the sheep, but to be an example to them. Not to hold a heavy hand upon them, but really to shepherd them. Oversight is something that God gives certain men in His church for a purpose. Not for their own glory, never. Not for their own, you know, joy and blessing, but for the sake of His kingdom. Amen. You know, if God was to do revival amongst us, just pour out revival. People started getting saved, and we just saw Yorba Linda transformed, and it began to spread, you know, across this county and across this nation and across the world. Oh, how God would need to do that, the way God's designed it. Good, solid overseers, leaders. You see it in the first century. You see it when the Spirit of God is moving. You know, many times as I prayed for revival, the Lord has responded and says, can't do it. You're not ready. You can't handle it. The church isn't mature enough. It's not in a place where there's enough leaders that are Spirit-filled leaders that could take and handle a revival like that. You know, when Jesus said it, he says, oh, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers, they're few. How true that is. Why? Because when it comes down to it, it's all about labor. It's really getting down to it. It's laboring. Now, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, not Paul, I'm just used to his epistles. I really don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. I know you think I think that, but I really don't. Hebrews chapter 13, I always say it. Hebrews 13, verse 17. The author of Hebrews is speaking to the congregation again, not to the elders, to the congregation. And he says, obey those who rule over you. Again, there's that word. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would not be, for that would be unprofitable to you. Here the author says, he says, obey those who rule over you, speaking to the congregation. You know, it's interesting. There's a continual word coming forth from the New Testament to the church to recognize, to submit, to obey those who rule over you. He says, be submissive to them. Why? Why? What is this? Why? He says, because they watch out for you as those who must give an account. Understand that, brothers and sisters. And I can tell you, every single pastor here in our fellowship are men that do that very thing. They're not in the ministry to get from the ministry. Man, if that was true, we'd be so out of the ministry a long time ago. They're in the ministry because of one reason. God has called them into the ministry. God has convicted their hearts, gifted them, and called them to be overseers, not just Bible teachers. There's not just a bunch of Bible teachers. They're shepherds, pastors. God has called them to that. And one of their jobs in this calling is to watch out for sheep. Oversee, look after them, care for them as those who are going to give account to God. I'm not going to give an account to you on the day of judgment how I pastored you. I'm going to give an account to God. Understand that. See that. Therefore, those that are called into that position better be called by God. Better not be looking to man for approval, for, you know, praise. Because, man, on the day they're going to give an account, it's going to be a bad day. It really is. Because I'll tell you what, God will give them a stricter judgment. James says, chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing you shall receive a stricter judgment. Well, that's a heavy word to a guy like me that's teaching right now. I mean, I'm preaching to myself. But what does the word say to the congregation? He says, watch out. Or he says here, to submit, to obey them, because they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account for you. Now, interesting phrase. He says, let them do so with joy and not with grief. How could they do it with grief and not with joy? There's nothing more grieving to a genuine pastor's heart than when the people of God don't walk with God. It's hurtful. One of the greatest shepherds that Jesus ever discipled was a man named John, the Apostle John. And John, I believe it's 3 John. Is it 3 John, Aaron? 3 John chapter 4. In 3 John chapter 4. 3 John, verse 4. I didn't even know the book, let alone how many chapters was in it. 3 John, verse 4. John says, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. There's no greater joy. Now hear what's being said. Let them do it with joy, not with grief. What is going to bring them joy? How are they going to do their ministry with joy? They're going to do their ministry with joy when the people of God walk in truth. John says, I have no greater. There's nothing like it. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing like it when I see a room filled with saints worshiping God, pouring out there's nothing like it. I say, oh, it's all the labor. It's worth it. I'll stay up all night and pray if I have to. It's all worth it. It brings incredible joy to the heart of a pastor. Or it's not just a pastor, it's those who are over you, or whatever ministry it is. Whether you're in children's ministry and you have people over you, or you know, you're serving in some ministry and there are people over, whether it's down in the tape ministry. Listen, every single one of them hopefully are doing it because God's called them and they're doing it with an eye on the Lord. And they've got to be faithful as good stewards in God's house to God's calling. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, as probably young people are ordained or young in the faith, and this is new to them, he says, oh, recognize them, for they're over you in the Lord. The Lord has put them over you. Recognize them. And thirdly, he says, and admonish you. And here's where sometimes we don't really like this part of what the pastors or those that love us and those that are around us do. They admonish. You know, one of the hardest things to do in the ministry is not teaching. It's admonishing. It's easy to admonish during a teaching, but one-on-one admonishing. The word admonish could be and is translated to warn. In fact, it's used in verse 14 right here, just two verses later. It's used there where it says, now we exhort you, brethren, to warn the unruly. It's the word warn. You know, in our day and age, we don't like rebuke. You know, rebuke isn't a bad thing in the Bible. It's actually a good thing. Rebuke is correction. Jesus says, those whom I love in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, I rebuke and chasten. He says, therefore, be zealous to repent. What's that mean? Be zealous to turn to me. When I come and rebuke you, Jesus, be excited to turn to me. Be quick to turn to me. That's a wonderful word. Now, you know, it's interesting that this issue of admonishing just is not accepted today. You know what happens? Somebody will come in for a counseling appointment and they'll lay out their case. That's what they do. They'll lay out their case, and especially if it's marital counseling, and then their partner will lay out her or his case. And then the pastor there, the counselor, will begin to take the word of God and begin to admonish, begin to warn, begin to correct, begin to lead, begin to say, well, this is what you need to do. And you know what? Today happens all the time. All the time. Not just in our church. Every pastor I've ever talked to. When somebody disagrees with that counsel, this is what they do. They go to another church. Now, they've disagreed with the word of God usually, but they're not willing to recognize that. They'll just say, well, that pastor, he just doesn't know what I'm going through. And it doesn't matter if that pastor knows what you're going through or not. God does. God's word stands strong and true. We don't like it. When somebody comes up to you and lovingly, caringly corrects you, do you like that? Well, it depends where you are in your heart. Do we get defensive and do we make our case and do we examine our hearts as we ought to? Do we say, well, who gives you the right to do that? Boy, you guys are really, you know, in that heavy-handed shepherding here. Hey, leave me alone. I just came to church. We've lost the whole concept of church. We've lost the whole concept of brotherly love and fellowship and care. People don't like that. It's our culture. Understand this, brothers and sisters. That's exactly why the Word of God speaks to us and says, recognize that God has ordained this. Oh, I'm so thankful for the warnings that have come into my life by those over me in the Lord. Oh, I can't imagine where I would be right now. Well, I could imagine. It's not a good picture that I'm getting of where I would be without that loving correction brought to me. You know, I'm not really worried so much about myself. I'm not up here saying tonight, recognize me. Make sure you respect me now. You know, I'm absolutely blessed sometimes I'm blown away at how much people really do listen and hear. But I am concerned about those that labor with me. Others, other pastors, deacons, brothers and sisters that are simply fulfilling these qualifications. They're laboring, they're over people, and they're admonishing, they're warning. And I am concerned about the way it is received from them. You know, we do definitely have a young congregation. And, you know, to me, we're old. You should have seen what we used to be. And we have, as you look at it, a young leadership. Well, that comes with a young congregation. And we, as leaders, we recognize that. We don't think we know everything. We know we don't. That's why we're on our face. That's where God wants us. You know, we look at each other and say, how do we do that? Let's pray. Search the scriptures. It's good. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so glad I don't think I know everything. Man, what a mess I'd be. What a mess I'd make God's kingdom. You know, and the older ministers that I talk to, they even feel that more. Being in the ministry 50 years, they say, well, how do you deal with this? They say, you pray. Same thing I tell somebody else. You search the sky. I don't know. See God. Thanks for all your help. You know, and it's been amazing as I've drawn from others that are older than me that have much more experience. It's the same thing. You know, but there are those that are younger. You know, now I'm 30, so I feel like I'm old. I got some little bit of gray hair, and I think I'm, you know, getting more towards the elder look. But you know, there are some that are young. I mean, we've ordained people at 20 years old. And I'll tell you what, it's been awesome to see God anoint them. We don't sit around and go, hey, let's ordain all our buddies. You know? Who should we ordain next? This is cool. Listen, we understand that we give an account to the Lord. The Bible says, speaking of ordination, there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, as Paul's talking to Timothy about don't lay hands on anybody quickly. Oh, and how we heed that one. And he says, doing nothing with partiality. Oh, I love that. It's there in verse, I don't know, 20, 22, something like that. But doing nothing with partiality. So important. So important. And you know what? We've really taken heed to that. I've seen young guys ordained in our ministry that have flourished like I can't even tell you. And I personally, knowing them intimately, respect them incredibly. I look at them and just think, what do you got to say? I want to hear it. Because there's a respect level because of God's anointing on their life. I can remember ordaining Keith Yackey. I can talk about him because he's not here. I always do that to poor Keith. I don't know how old he was. He was 19 or 20. Ordained him as assistant pastor. I can remember we were out in a gravel parking lot up in Montana. We were there doing construction on their new church facility. And we were out there, and that's where we had the service that night. And I said, it's time, Donnie. And Donnie said, yep, it is. And a little more prayer than that, but we had been dialoguing and things for a while. And we prayed for him out there and you know, ordained him. You know what? I don't regret that. That was the Lord. I don't give him this pulpit or this chair. I don't know what he stood in or sat in when he was here. Because I think he's just a kid. I give it to him because he's a man of God. And I'll tell you what, if you want to get provoked to seek the Lord, go hang out with Keith Yackey for a couple days. That guy's going to convict you. Because I don't care how young or old he might be, that boy knows the Lord. And he ain't messing around. He's a serious guy when it comes down to it. And that guy's gifted. Man, and those guys aren't playing around. You know, and for us to say, well, he's young, or, well, you know, how much experience does he possibly have? You know, I'm amazed to see guys with a bunch of experience, and you'd think they never were in ministry a day in their life. I mean, they got seminary graduates, you know, and they've got their degrees, and you know, and I'm amazed because I talked to them about the Bible, that which they got their degree in. And sometimes I'm amazed at their lack of understanding and passion for the Word of God. They've got a degree, they forgot it all that they studied, they forgot it. Now, I'm not saying everybody that's got a degree has done that, but I'm saying there are pastors I come across, these guys got, you know, their master's degree. And I'm just amazed. And they've been in ministry 20 years, and I wonder, what have you been doing for 20 years? You know, it's like, try to glean from it. I think, well, what's good? It's not the age, it's not the degree. It's the calling and the obedience to that calling. And we are so blessed to be amongst people that have been called by God, that have been ordained by God and anointed by God. And it's obvious. And man, I don't know about you, but I want to recognize that. I don't want to exalt the person. But there is a place to exalt the position. God does. Understand this, brothers and sisters. A lot of times we have personality conflicts with leaders, with everybody. But when it comes to leaders, it causes us to say, well, I don't really like that person. What you're really saying is, I don't really like that style. I don't really like his personality. We need to be careful that we don't allow personalities in people. Let me tell you, I got major personality conflicts with the pastors of this church, with the staff of this church. You put Easy and myself together, and you got two different people. You got some extreme, extreme differences. I watch us preach. I sit here. I talk. I use my hands a lot. He's making this place laughs the whole time he preaches. Not so much at what he says, but what he does. I mean, you know, those faces and those voices, and yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, the way him and I live in our personal lives, totally opposite. You know, I kind of just lay back. He's just, everything's in order. I mean, down to the pencil on the table, on what position. I mean, we're just so different. I have learned to be blessed by that. I've been so blessed. I would never do it the way he does it. I've tried it. It doesn't work. I just go insane. You know, you take myself and Thomas, right. Thomas Pertell. We are so far different than you can imagine. You should see us on the mission field. When it comes to like eating some food that we don't know what it is. I'm just stone-faced eating it. Thomas is like this. You know, he's a little more expressive than I am. There's just a little different expressions. You know, voila, and he's chubby. I tell you, for a while I really struggled. I told him, get with it. What's your problem? There's no problem. There's a difference of personality. And here it is. It's so important for us to recognize not so much the person for their personality, but because of their position. It's like, I've got some major, major problems with our past president. Clinton didn't really rub me right. I didn't really agree with him. But you would never hear from me a joke, a slander about our president or our former president. Why? Because the Bible tells me not to speak evil of those in authority, speaking about government. You'll never hear me talk about a police officer in a negative light, slandering, because the Bible tells me not to do that. You see, it's not the person that I'm respecting so much as the position. And that's so important for us to understand and get. It's the position. And if God has placed somebody in a position, I need to get past the personality conflicts. Because they might think the same thing of you. Because they're not like you. And I need to get to what God has called me to do as a Christian, to recognize. It would be so wise for us to put to death our small divisions. These things that really don't matter. I'll tell you what, if revival broke out, they wouldn't matter. They're just so American. They're so nitpicky many times. Hey, if you got a problem about it, pray for them, bless them, ask God to touch them. And as you do it, ask God to touch you. And say, God, if maybe I'm in the wrong. Did you ever think about that? And seek the Lord. Use it as an opportunity to lift that person up and to bless that person. They're going through enough spiritual warfare. I mean, if it's radical sin, obviously, it needs to be addressed. If it's a huge biblical issue, yes. But if it's just differences, let them go. Let them go and love God with them. Be the body. We're called to be a family. Now, Paul shifts gears a little bit here, and he goes on to, verse 13. I'm getting ahead of myself. And he says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, that is an interesting one. Again, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Again, why should you esteem them for their work's sake? Listen, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you're aware of it, but those that I know at least serving amongst us, these are people that risk their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you hear about guys going into Sudan, you've got to understand, these guys are risking their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their work is serious. They've got families back at home. Paul says this of Epaphras or Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. I'll read it to you. He says to the church, verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Verse 30, because for the work, hear it, the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in the service towards me. Interesting. He says, esteem them and hold such men like him in esteem because for the sake of the work of Christ, he came close to death. Why? He didn't regard his own life. Brothers and sisters, understand that those that labor among us are people that do not regard their own life for the sake of you, of the body. I mean, there are people that are working full time here in the ministry that they I could almost say they live on beans and rice. You would be if you heard how much money they make. Why do they do that? Did somebody tell them to? Did I say if you don't, the ministry's gonna fall apart and we don't have any money? But man, just trust God. And did I manipulate them into it? No, God called them. And that's what God's provided thus far. And you know what? I've never once heard a complaint from any of them. There is just such a need to say, you know what? I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. And I'm not saying, go find them and give them money. That's not my point here. I don't want people going, oh, you poor ministers. Oh, you guys. You got it so rough. And oh, please, we're doing it not really in the sense for anybody but the Lord. And the Lord knows, and you know, the Lord is in control. You know, and we're blessed. We're thankful. We couldn't be anywhere else but in the will of God. But there's an issue of just saying, you know what? Hey, let's pray for our leaders. And let's help them. Let's help them fulfill the will of God in our church by supporting them, by submitting to them, obviously in a biblical context, and by loving them. Encourage them. And it's interesting, Paul closes verse 13 with this. He says, I'm in Philippians. He says, be at peace among yourselves. be at peace. Now that word isn't just to the body, but it's to the body and the leaders. And he's calling on all of them, hey, be at peace among yourselves. How important that is. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we could do that. As leaders, and I know for our leaders, when somebody brings an issue to them, we think this is a problem, this is a concern. Man, I've never seen a group of men go to the Lord so seriously about that. They don't just go, oh, well, that's dumb. Man, they go to the Lord. They seek the Lord. And I pray that would only continue. That they, hey, let's be at peace. Maybe they've got a point. The leaders of our church, and I can speak because I know them and I watch them. They don't think they've got it all together and they're here and you better follow them and watch them and look at them. And they just love Jesus. They're called by God and they're doing what God's called them to do. They're blessed to serve. They're blessed to do what God has set before them. But I tell you what, they're men of humility and men of brokenness and men that recognize they can be wrong. And we as a congregation need to do the same. We need to live at peace. You know how blessed a family is when there's peace in the family? I think about just my little immediate family, my wife, myself, my three little kids. Oh, I love those guys. Sorry. I just think about when a good day and a bad day. What makes up a good day? A good day is a day of obedience. I mean, we can have a blast because as a father, man, my heart is just to take those kids, that wife of mine, and just love them. I'm longing to pour it out. Man, when I see my kids and I wake up there on my Sabbath day, my day off, I just, oh, yeah. I go into their room and watch them sleep and just think how I want to love you, bless you, how I want to play with you. Don't you understand that the Father's heart has way deeper love for his family than I could ever? And you know, when there's peace, there's blessing, there's fun. We get to do things, they get to hang out with dad. It's not timeouts and spankings and these kinds of things. It's not what the Bible calls chastisement, but it's harmony. It's harmony, and there's nothing like harmony. We are a family. We have one Father. We are brothers and sisters. It's so easy to fight with your brothers and sisters, those of you that have them, isn't it? But you know what? When it gets down to it, it really doesn't matter. We're brothers and sisters. We just got to get along. We don't really have a choice about it. For the sake of harmony, peace. Be at peace among yourselves, family. That's what the apostle's saying. Be at peace among yourself. Oh, that the peace of God might flow amongst us, that we might be a body, that we might work together for the furtherance of the gospel. That's the whole point. What's the point of leadership and all of this stuff? There's one reason, that God would be glorified as his church would become one in the Spirit and go forth and take the world by storm in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus called us to do. And I love Paul, his exhortation to the Philippians there in Philippians 1:27. He says, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, he says that I would hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I love the word striving together. The NIV translates it contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And I could take you through the book of Philippians. I won't. But we could go through it and look at all of the calling to unity in the book for the sake of the fellowship of the gospel. The whole book starts off with chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul is thankful for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, and is confident that God's going to complete that work that he started. He's going to complete it until the day of the Lord. This work of the fellowship in the gospel, And he goes through in the entire epistle. You can look for the word one mind. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I have no greater joy that you'd be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and that nothing would be done from selfish ambitions and conceit. But in lowliness of mind, we would esteem others better than ourselves. We wouldn't look out for our own interests, but we'd look out for the interest of others. We would have this mind. It's a mindset. It's the mind of unity as Christ had. There all the way to verse 5. And going on, he declares how Christ humbled himself, was obedient to the Father, that God might lift him up. A beautiful work God wants to do. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. What a powerful passage of Scripture. If you struggle with ministering to people, and we all should be doing that, you know that. We all should be involved in personal discipleship. If we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. And we can plant as many missions works as we want all over the world, but if we as a body are not involved with personal discipleship, we're missing it. We're missing it. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Now understand this. As you do that, there's difficulties. Why? People just don't seemingly hear what you say and do it. Just like you don't hear what the Lord says and do it. Right? There's difficulties. There's people that aren't always just flowing. Oh, how nice it is when it's just flowing, isn't it? It's peace. It's not always so. Now we exhort you, and Paul here uses a stronger word in the Greek than he used in verse 12 for when he said we urge. Here it's, we exhort. Man, we beseech you. We plead with you. Brethren. And he speaks to the church again. He's not speaking to a group of leaders. He's speaking to the brethren, the church. We plead with you, brethren, to warn the unruly. Number one, warn the unruly. Great insight. This verse has become such something to direct me and lead me in ministry. Just one little verse is incredible. Warn the unruly. What's the unruly? The word comes from a person that is falling back in the march as soldiers would march along. A person that no longer is in one accord. A person that is no longer moving forward. And I can't get into all the terminology and all of the illustrations because I don't have the time tonight. I've done it before in the past of this kind of an analogy used in the Word of God. But as an army marches together. Or maybe as we know as a marching band marches. And you know, the right foot goes down, the left foot, you know, comes up. And they're all, you know, synchronized. And it's beautiful. It's one that's, the word literally is out of line. One that has gotten out of line. One that has fallen back. Some translations, NIV would translate it here, idle. Speaks to somebody that's falling back. They're becoming idle. They're slacking off, some have translated and paraphrased it as slacking off. But the word literally is out of line. And you know what? It can cover so many different areas. You see, the unruly is that person that is simply out of line. However it is. What are we to do with those that are out of line? Whether they're in sin, they're just not walking with the Lord. They're no longer walking in fellowship with the believers, the body. The Bible says, warn them. Do you know that's okay to do? Do you know anybody that has love warns those they love when they see danger coming? Why is it that we're so scared of warning? We don't want to offend. You know, I think it was Keith that said it, I'd rather offend somebody into heaven than stroke their back into hell. Man, if you love people, you will offend them. Not for the sake of offending them. That's not your goal. I want to offend you. No, I don't want to offend you, but I've got to tell you the truth. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, speak the truth in love. That's interesting. I think it's verse 15. Speak the truth in love, in verse 16 says, that you might grow thereby. You're going to grow as you speak to, and it talks about the body and every part doing its share there, and the whole context fits that. Speak the truth in love. How we need to speak the truth. We shouldn't be exhorting one another. I don't have time to go there, but in Hebrews chapter 3, write these down. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Both of those sections of the book of Hebrews, those four verses, talk about exhorting those that are falling away. Those that are backsliding, if you would. It says that if beware lest we have an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God there in chapter 3. It says, but exhort one another daily. We're called to exhort one another. The word exhort means to come along. It speaks of to the side and to call. It's a compound word in the Greek. It means to come alongside of somebody and to call them to repentance. Or call them to a certain direction. The word could be translated, the word exhort, it could be translated encouragement, it could be translated comfort, it could be translated exhort. It's a word that speaks of coming along and calling somebody back. Listen, we're to come alongside and to exhort one another daily. This is Christian accountability, and the church needs it today more than it's ever needed it. But we're offended by it. Who are you to tell me what to do? The Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. We've missed it. Read Matthew 7. He said, Jesus says that in verse 1 through 5. He says, judge not lest you be judged. And he says, condemn not lest you be condemned. In the same measure you judge, it will be measured back to you. He also goes on to say, why should you not judge? Because you got a plank in your eye. And he says, first remove the plank out of your own eye that you might see clearly enough, then to remove the splinter out of your brother's eye. Now, wait a second. What did Jesus say? Why can't you judge? Well, first of all, because you're judging and not caring. There's a big difference. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, if you see your brother overtaken in a trespass, you are spiritual. Go to him and restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself. So if we're to admonish the unruly, or as that word is, warn the unruly, we're to go to them with the spirit of gentleness, looking to ourself. We're not to judge them. Judge is to condemn them. We're not to condemn them, but we're to come to them, and we're to go with the motive of, hear it. It's not the motive of condemnation. I'm better than you. Look at you. What's wrong with you? It's the motive of restoration. To restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. It's the motive of restoring that person. Of seeing a work happen in their life. Jesus says, take out the sin out of your own life. Then you can see clear. And then go. And notice he says, and then go and take the splinter out of their eye. Which means there is a removal for the sake of restoration. When a splinter's in somebody's eye, it's going to hurt them. And eventually it's going to hinder their sight. I want to go and help them see clearer. I love them. I care for them. If I love you, if we love each other, we will admonish one another. We will warn the unruly. If somebody's out of line, we will warn them. It's so good. I'm so thankful for the warnings that have come in my life. Secondly, he says, not only warn the unruly, but comfort the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted here are those that are ready to give up. The broken-hearted. The word literally is a compound word. It speaks of little and soul. It speaks of they have little soul left. They've just got a little bit left. They're discouraged. They're burnt out. They don't think they can go on. What? Faint-hearted. Maybe they lack faith. They can't believe the word anymore. Have you ever seen them? Have you ever ministered to them? And you know what? It's easy just to say, I don't know what to say to you. If you won't walk with God, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do for you. What's the Bible say? Comfort them. Come alongside and comfort them. Comfort them. How do you comfort somebody? You comfort somebody with the Word of God. Not with a double-edged sword ready to chop, you know, their ear off. But with a loving, caring heart, with the Word of God, with the words of Christ, with the compassion of Jesus Christ, with that gentleness, you come to Him and you say, you know what? I know you don't think you can go on, but let me stand here and tell you. You can. You can. I know you don't know that the Lord is faithful. I know you read it, but you're having a hard time believing it. He is. Let me tell you about his faithfulness. Let me tell you how God has brought me through my trials. And it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks there about, in the first part of the chapter, about that we are able to comfort those in their sufferings because God has comforted us, because God is the God of all comfort. Comfort the faint-hearted. Tell them about your God. They've heard it. Tell them again with love and care. Tell them with comfort. Paul said to the believers there in chapter 4 here in our text, in this book, he says in verse 18, now comfort one another with these words. Take these words and comfort each other with them. And in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, now comfort one another and edify one another with these words, just as you are doing. Listen, we're to comfort. How many people just need a word of encouragement? You're going to make it. Jesus has you in his hand. I know you don't feel like it. You comfort them. Pray for them. Care for them. And then thirdly, he says, uphold the weak. Uphold the weak. You know, it's amazing. There's so many different ways that somebody can become weak. Either they could be weak in faith. They could be weak of heart and strength because they've been in sin. Have you ever backslidden? Anybody that's ever backslidden understands how hard it is many times to come back to the Lord. You just don't think you can do it. You feel so weak. It's sin. It's taken a toll on you. Maybe there's just people in our church right now, and there is. There's no question about it. They're dealing with a continual sin in their life. They feel like there's no victory. They say, what? I'm weak. I'm weak. I can't go on. It just doesn't work for me. You say, well, it doesn't work for me. The Bible says, it doesn't say, let go of the weak. It says, grab onto them and lift them up. It doesn't say, condemn the weak. It doesn't even say, leave the weak behind. It says, family, family. Father speaks. He says, your brother, your sister, who's not doing good right now, lift them up. I can't think of a better way to lift somebody up but than through prayer. Uphold, you go to the throne of God for them. Maybe they can't. Maybe they don't have the strength. They're too weak. You go to the throne of God for them. Uphold them. Uphold them in prayer. Take it there. Listen, God hears the cries of his people. Be not deceived. Oh, if we knew what prayer would do, we would pray more. Oh, I mean, listen, if you've got strength, if you believe in the Lord, you got faith in the Lord, you know God's faithful, God's true, God's right, you believe in the Word of God, you go boldly to the throne of grace. You go and enter by the blood of Jesus Christ and you grab a hold of the throne. You grab a hold of a leg right there on the throne. And you stand in the gap. You cry out to God and you bind the enemy on this person's life. And you bind the power that sin has had over them. And you cry out that God would bring a miracle. It says in the Bible. It says in the New Testament. It says in the book of Acts. It says, and they did signs and wonders. Do you know that a sign isn't just a miracle, a healing, a wonder? It's not just that somebody was healed. But it's a supernatural intervention by Almighty God. And that's what I'm praying for. God, I'm praying for a miracle tonight. I'm praying that you would intervene, that you would bring about strength. Now, I don't know if you know the sovereign God I know, but I'll tell you what, he's sovereign. I know that God is able to take a heart and just turn it any way he wishes. And I love that. Because he's a merciful, loving, sovereign God. And those three things together is a good thing. I've seen God do it to my own heart. You think you're not going nowhere. And just turn me. An absolute miracle. 100% work of God. Doesn't happen all the time. Wish it did. But I've seen it happen in so many people's lives. Somebody struggling with a sin and somebody was willing to stand in the gap. And a weak became strong. because God gave him strength. You see, God wants us to minister to one another. God's called us to minister to one another. God wants us to be involved in each other's lives. Will we uphold the weak? And then Paul has a word here. Listen to what he says, and I'll close here. Be patient with all. Be patient with all. Oh, how we need patience. Oh, how we need patience. Oh, how I need patience. You know, I'm convicted. Patient. Just be patient with who? Some? Those who are like you? Those who have similar sins that you do? You know how it is. When somebody's weak in an area that you're not, you're strong, you think, what's wrong with you? Just get with it. Come on. Why are you going to lay there and wallow around in your misery? Just stand up. Jesus died. He rose again. Come on. You know, but what's the Bible say? Maybe it's the backslider. These guys, unruly backsliders. What do you do with them? The Bible says, warn them. These brokenhearted and sensitive people. What do I do with them? The Bible says, comfort them. These weak Christians, how do I deal with them, Lord? Uphold them. And be patient with all of them. Be patient. Have some patience. Do you know the evidence that somebody could fulfill verse 13 here is the evidence, or verse 14, is the evidence that you are filled with the Spirit of God. That you're walking in the Spirit. If you see revival, you'll see these things. If you see a work of the Spirit of God, a move of God, you will see these things. Because the Bible says clearly, the Bible says that those who walk in the Spirit will bear the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy, it's peace, it's patience. It's long-suffering. It's bearing long with those whom you want to give up on, but you don't, because you have the heart of God. And God is long-suffering towards us. It's His long-suffering that leads us to repentance. It's His long-suffering that holds Himself back from coming again for His church, because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's this God who I'm so thankful He's long-suffering, and He never has given up and never will give up on me or you. Long-suffering. Brothers and sisters, will we be like our God? Will we be like our God? Will we be long-suffering like our God is? You got a problem with somebody? Long-suffering, patience, prayer. Follow the formula in the Word here. It's an evidence that I'm a spiritual person when these things are happening. You can pray real loud. You can scream really loud. You can lift up your hands. You can cry out to God. But when you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, don't tell me God's moving in your life. I don't care how spiritually you look outwardly. It doesn't matter what's in. And whatever's in you is going to come out of you. And it's when that fruit of the Spirit comes out. Oh, how sweet it is. You know what it reminds people of? Jesus. And when people are reminded of Jesus, you know what they do? They repent. They walk with Him because He's sweet. Let people see the sweetness of Jesus in you. That we would be the fragrant aroma of Christ. That it would work in us and people would know it. Let's pray. Give us your heart, O Lord. Give us, Lord, your heart. God, humble our hearts. Cleanse us, Lord, of our sins. Help us to put away, Lord, our divisions. For the sake of your glory. Help us to pray more and talk less. Help us to uphold those to whom we might, Lord, differ with, that we might love them more. Lord, because in reality, Lord, we recognize that we're both wrong and you're always right. So bring us to you. That's really what we need. We need simply to surround the cross of Jesus Christ. Do your work in us, O God. Have your way. And Lord, we do pray at this time that you would bless the communion. And Lord, that you would bless the time of afterglow here. God, we pray that all things would be done decently and in order. God, we pray that we would just simply be humble saints at the foot of the cross, just enamored by the glory of our God. God, I pray that you would fill us with broken hearts for the lost and hearts filled with love for you. God, we pray your gifts would flow as you would see fit. You would minister to your body. Never, Lord, for a show. Never, Lord, for anything but your glory. God, I pray every motive would be pure. And God, I pray that we would test all things and hold fast to that which is true. Lord, I do pray tonight for a fresh baptism of your Holy Spirit upon those that have been baptized. And God, for those that have never been baptized in your Holy Spirit, tonight, God, I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit. Baptize them, Lord. God, I pray that you would give, Lord, people a prayer language, God, that they might seek your face in more fervor. God, I pray you would do your work and you'd be magnified. We thank you, Lord, and we wait on you.